Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 17 through 21. Turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me as we go before this good Word. Father in heaven, we pray that You would make this Word edifying to us. Please convict us of our sin. Please encourage us to seek You in all that we do. May we recognize the areas that we're weak, and may we confess that before You. May we grow in Christ, that we would be mature in our faith. May that be our desire. May You remind us to not be stagnant in our faith, in our Christian walk, but to continue to press on. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our main point this evening is a question. Are you an enemy of the cross, or an imitator of Christ? An enemy of the cross or an imitator of Christ? Like I said, our text really puts a contrast before us. The wicked, those that are causing Paul to weep for their souls, and then those who walk after Paul's example, those who await a Savior. Are you an enemy of the cross or an imitator of Christ? And we're really going to spend the majority of our time just considering that main point, and then we'll briefly look at some of the other things that are brought out of the text as a result of either being an enemy or an imitator. Sometimes my kids will copy each other. We'll be sitting around the table. One will say, "Can you pass the cereal?" The other will say, "Can you pass the cereal?" And sometimes a third will join in. And they'll start to get in this rhythm that they find entertaining of just copying what the others say. Sometimes Kingsley and I will say, "Don't say what I say." And then he'll say, "Don't say what I say." And I'll say, "Don't say what I say." I don't think it provokes him to anger, and he seems to enjoy it. Sometimes when you're around someone for a while, you start to talk like they talk. Maybe you've been accused of being a copycat. Being a copycat, at times, can be dangerous. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Bad company corrupts good character." Who you are around can influence you. It can corrupt your character. In crime, particularly with serial killers, criminologists are worried about copycat killers. Some credit the year 1912 with the birth of the copycat killer when there was intense media coverage on Jack the Ripper and the murders that he did, and many copied what he did because the media brought a lot of attention to it. It was on people's minds, this copycat effect. So it can be a bad thing, but being a copycat isn't always bad. Being an imitator, we need to be careful who we imitate, but Paul is calling us to imitate. He's saying, imitate the mature Christian, imitate the apostles, imitate the followers of Christ. We're supposed to copy Christ, copy Him in His humility and His compassion and His sacrifice and His love. And we look forward to copying Him or following Him in His exaltation and in His glory. This is promised to us. Christian growth comes through imitation. We see that idea all throughout Scripture. And I want you to consider, are you a good imitator? Are you growing through imitation? As we look at Scripture, we can think back. I remember in Nehemiah 5, we saw that Nehemiah demonstrated sacrifice. He refused the special food and the special taxes that was allowed or provided to the governors. And he refused that blessing because he knew it would be hard on the people. And in Nehemiah 5, we read that it wasn't just him. It says Nehemiah didn't, neither I nor my brothers. And we're told that he had 150 officials at his table. And all of them denied themselves of any extra blessing. And we see Nehemiah leading by example. His officials grew in character by imitation. We can think about Joshua, who offers himself as an example. And he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he's calling Israel to consider who will they serve. And all over Paul's letters, we see this idea. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, he says that the idea of imitating a teacher had precedent in Paul's Jewish heritage and in the Greco-Roman world. Students would often learn from teachers not by sitting in a classroom and receiving instruction, but by mimicking their what they were being taught, going out and doing what was being taught to them. Paul talks about this imitation always in two contexts. He's either calling people to imitate others so that they would suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel, or imitate others so that they would grow in Christian behavior. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So it's not imitating Paul and his sin, but imitating him as far as he is an imitator of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, apparently the Thessalonians were struggling with idleness, with laziness. And he says to them, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So Paul there seems to be learning from Nehemiah. And he says he's denying himself of any special provisions so that he could give himself as an example to the church that you need to work for your food. To Timothy, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." And in our text, Paul is calling us to imitate good Christian behavior. Imitate those who walk according to the example of Paul, of the apostles of Christ. That idea of walk echoes Psalm 1, and it's this idea of a whole life, a whole living, a whole behavior. Imitation is powerful. It influences a person. It shapes a person. I think about our daughter, Palisade. Many comment on how much she looks like her mom. When she was born, if you compared baby pictures, she was the spitting image of my baby pictures. And physically, I think she actually looks more like my side of the family. But she imitates her mom, and she imitates her well. And it's easy to identify Palisade as Evelyn's daughter because she's imitated her and she continues to imitate her. She is her daughter and it's part of her identity, and that is marked by imitation. Imitation is powerful. So who are you imitating? Do you think about that? You think about who is it that you see in your life that demonstrates good character? Someone you want to imitate and live like. As Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, instructs the church how to grow in faith, he places an emphasis on right imitation. And we can thank God and praise God for how He builds His church this way, that He calls us to imitate one another, and that He gives the church mature saints to set an example for the younger saints, and He has intention in the family of God in this way. May we make good use of this structure. He uses the sanctification in individuals to sanctify others. We should be mindful of who we're imitating. And we should be mindful of what kind of example we're setting for those that are imitating us. We want to imitate Christ. We want to be a Christ-like example. I've said it before as we've had this theme come up before, but I want to encourage you to seek out intentional people that you imitate, that you ask to mentor you and seek to teach you and instruct you, people that you recognize as mature Christians. And also, pour into someone else. Come alongside a less mature believer and be a good example to them. This is the structure of the church, and Paul is calling us to that. Imitating others isn't just a good pragmatic principle, a good idea. It is a Spirit-inspired calling for the church. Be imitating others. Be intentional in that. As we think about the rest of this passage, we're shown this contrast of those who fail to imitate Paul. If you aren't imitating Christ or imitating those who are imitating Christ, then you are making something else your God. You are seeking something else to satisfy you and save you, to bring you satisfaction and joy. And as we see this category of an enemy of the cross, I want to be careful because I think we can all struggle with this momentarily in sin. All of our sin in some ways is an enemy of the cross. Or this may be your whole identity. So you're either a Christian who struggles and at times lives as an enemy of the cross, or you are an enemy of the cross. If your constant posture is to refuse to imitate Christ, to seek your own way, to treasure up the things of this earth, to be unrepentantly earthly minded, you are an enemy of the cross. And sometimes we live like we're enemies of the cross, even as those who are citizens of heaven. And who we imitate indicates our identity. It indicates our true citizenship. So we need to be careful who we imitate. We need to strive to actively imitate the mature Christian and immature Christ. Because otherwise, if we are enemies, our end is destruction. We're consumed by earthly things, and our body is lowly and perishable. But if we are imitators of Christ, then we look forward to salvation. We find salvation in Christ, and we await a Savior. And our citizenship is in heaven, and we look forward to a glorious body promised to us. So these are the results of being an enemy versus an imitator. Destruction versus salvation. Paul shows us that if you're an enemy of the cross, if you're earthly minded, consumed by these things, your end is destruction. And he says it with tears. For the imitator of Christ, his end is salvation. He awaits a Savior. Verse 20 points us to Christ. If you are awaiting Christ, you await salvation. You await the fulfillment and the consummation of the salvation you have received in Christ. These earthly things versus a heavenly citizenship, we see these things contrasted. Paul wants to remind the believers in Philippi that their true identity isn't Roman citizens in Macedonia. It isn't found in the comforts and the necessities that they spend their days seeking, their regular life, the privileges they have because of their citizenship as Roman citizens. Their true identity is citizens of heaven. And that is our true identity if we are in Christ. We are citizens of heaven. That is a special privilege, one we ought to carry with us, to mark us, to remember. And that isn't to say that we can't enjoy the things of this earth, the comforts of this earth, that we can't provide for ourselves, that we need to deny ourselves all comfort. That's not what Paul is saying. But as citizens of heaven, those things, those comforts, those pleasures, those physical pleasures, those temporal pleasures cannot be our God. He says that the enemies of the cross have made their stomach their God. They glory in their shame. They're satisfied with fleeting things. They place their hope and joy and things that do not last. There is a higher and a greater life placed upon us, a different identity, citizens of heaven. That is our special status in Christ. And that ought to give us bold humility in this life and cause us to rejoice. Dennis Johnson says that for the Christian, the Christian is no longer determined, who we are is no longer determined by where we have come from, but instead by where we are going. Who we are is no longer determined by where we have come from, but instead by where we are going. We are citizens of heaven. The end is sure. We know where we are going, and that is who we are. What gives your life meaning? What are you striving for? What are you living for? We don't have to chase momentary satisfaction. We don't have to have every earthly experience. We don't have to chase after fleeting pleasure. We don't even have to escape pain and grief and suffering. For our lives to have meaning, that we don't need to just be comfortable and happy in the immediate. We can have hope and joy because we are citizens of heaven. Remember where Paul is writing this letter from. He is in Roman chains. He's reminding us to rejoice. In Christ, we are citizens of heaven. We belong to a place that is perfect. That is who we are. That is where we are going. And we are to live like it. And we're to imitate those who live like citizens of heaven. We have a different citizenship from those around us. We shouldn't imitate those who have an earthly citizenship. And then we see this lowly body versus a glorious body. We await glory by the power of Christ. The basis and the foundation of our hope of a glorified body is that Christ was glorified. I'm reminded of the beginning of Philippians 2 in verses 5 through 11. Our Savior was exalted. He humbled Himself by becoming like us so that He could redeem us. And then as one who had taken on flesh, His flesh was exalted and glorified as He ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God. That is the basis of our hope for our own bodily resurrection and our own glorification. We look forward to exaltation in Christ. Our present perishable, weak, and fragile bodies will be transformed and perfected into the imperishable and glorious and powerful bodies that are promised to us in Christ. This ought to give us joy. Carry that with you. And we're rooted in this, in His power, His exalted power. As man, He has been given power to rule all things. And He rules all things for the sake of the church. All things are brought into subjection to Him, and we are promised that He uses that power to give us, to guarantee us, glorious bodies. When you consider that, turn from the temptation to make your stomachs your God, to make fleeting comfort your God. You're promised a glorious body, a perfected body. The comforts of this life, the band-aids that we self-medicate with, pale in comparison to that promise of a perfect body, imperishable. May that encourage us to turn from the idols that we make for ourselves. Are you an imitator or an enemy? If your identity is one who is an enemy of the cross, not just one who lives like that, polluted by sin, but truly an enemy of the cross, consumed by earthly things, I want you to lose hope. I want you to lose hope because the gospel begins by losing hope. I want your hope in everything else, the hope of your stomach, the shame that you glory in, I want all of that hope to come crashing down. I want you to believe that if you continue in that way, your end is destruction. Lose hope in the earthly things. As Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We lose hope in ourselves. We lose hope in earthly things. Because before we're convicted of our sin, we place hope in all sorts of things. We follow different gods than the one true God. And the unbeliever finds it easy to hope because hope without a true sense of unworthiness and guilt is easy to come by. It's easy to be optimistic when you're ignorant of your need before God. But that hope is ungrounded, uncertain, and shallow. If that is where you are at, I want you to lose that hope. And I want you to recognize that you can't measure up to the law of God in yourself, and you can't find hope apart from God. And then once the law reveals our hopelessness, a new and better and certain hope is given. So you don't remain hopeless. A good hope through grace. A hope certain because a man lived a perfect life in your place, and that man was fully God. And he has been exalted. He defeated death. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he is reigning now. That is a good hope that we find in imitating that man, that we find in awaiting that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in this hope. Rest in the certainty of this hope that God swears by himself. Rest in the hope of Zion, a foundation that cannot be shaken. Rest in the hope of a promised return of our Savior. Rest in Him who will transform you and give you a glorious body. And remember verse 1 of chapter 3. Everything that Paul has been saying has been service to that command that we find in chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice. We have great promises before us. We're called to Christian growth through imitation, and the basis of that growth is Christ. And there's a certainty to the hope that we find in Him. Keep that gospel hope. Keep that expectation. Keep it present. That expectation produces fruit. It drives you to imitate Christ. It makes us dead to sin, dead to the world, triumphant over the evil one. Content in this life as we look to the next. We can believe that the suffering of this present time is not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed. Imitate Christ. Seek Him. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we pray that You would work Your Word in our hearts. Help us to seek Christ and imitate Him. We thank You for His good example given to us. May we imitate His humility, His great and amazing humility. May we imitate His sacrificial love. May we seek to walk in His ways and not our own. And we thank You that we await His return, that You have promised that He will return, and there is great blessing, a beautiful inheritance for Your people in that day. May we look with expectation, and may our lives be marked by that. Father, if anyone here does not know You, if anyone here is an enemy of the cross, we pray that they would hear these words, their hearts would be softened, and they would seek You. And they would find their salvation in Christ's finished work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.